Just a couple of dates for you. It's good to be back with you, by the way. Thanks to Dan Mayrand, who brought the word last week. I was down in Seattle last weekend for sort of a mini conference on Saturday, then stayed around, looked at a bunch of different campuses, a church doing multiple campus ministry. Like we're going to, not to their size or their skill or as many campuses that they're involved in, but just wanted to get a sense of what they do. So on Sunday, went to three different campuses, checked out three different gatherings, services, they call them, down there. Had a great time, so good to be back, however. We're in Matthew 16 today. As you turn there, just a reminder to you of a couple of dates. Obviously, Christmas Eve is upcoming. Just a little ways away, 10 days away to be exact. We're doing our one Christmas Eve gathering at the Russian Community Center. If you don't know where that is, it's on 4th, right across the street from Lululemon. I say that every time we advertise the Russian Community Center. You're like, oh yeah, I know where that is. So the Russian Community Center, right across the street, kind of a nondescript building, 5 o'clock, very traditional Christmas Eve gathering, reading into the Christmas story, carols, short message, probably won't be much longer than an hour, so 5 o'clock to 6:05, 6:10, something like that, so you can kind of gauge your time, your evening around that. Give yourself a little extra time to find parking. There's no big parking lot. It's 4th Avenue. Bring a loonie or toonie so you can throw it into one of the meters to park. If you really don't want to pay some of the side streets, you can get lucky and find a parking spot here and there. So that's on the 24th. Another date before we get into Matthew 16, December 28th, which is just four days after Christmas Eve, Sunday morning here. We sort of evaluated things on the sense that we get in terms of people over the holidays. Many head to the hills, many head home, many head to the valley, whatever. We are only, therefore, in light of what we've heard, going to do one gathering on the 28th. One gathering here, 10 a.m., one gathering, kids ministry still ongoing, maybe a little bit different, maybe sort of larger group stuff for the kids, but one gathering, 10 o'clock, all right? We'll get back on the 4th, back to two gatherings. On the 11th, three gatherings, and we'll be going into 2009 as we participate again in the building of the kingdom in this city. So just, if you forget any of it, just go on the website. That's what it's there for, all right? All right. I'm fired up, man. I had last week off, so here we go. I'm ready. Matthew 16, looking at verses 13 to 26. I want to pray this up, and then we'll get at her. Father, we love you. We've just sung that we gather here to adore your Son. Come, let us adore him. And Father, my prayer is that that be more than just words from our lips, more than just a song, more than just something that we do around Christmas. Father, that instead we would be people who gather corporately here to adore the Son, your Son, which brings glory to you. You love to see your Son adored. So, Father, we gather to adore here today, but we confess and we commit to being people that continue to do so. Individually, in our families, in our workplaces, here is a ministry that we would adore the Son, bring adoration to the Son, for he is worthy of our adoration. And Father, my prayer is that as we get into Matthew 16, where this is really clear, the adoration of the Son, that those of us who know the Son, walked with the Son, studied the Son, read about the Son, read the words of the Son, and we've been doing that for a long time, that we would get a glimpse afresh, that we would hear some things today that would either remind us, encourage us, or maybe spur us on to things that we haven't been considering before. For those that are on a journey of faith, asking questions, seeking answers, I pray that you would shine in their hearts today by your Spirit. Shine in their hearts. As Chad prayed, that you would illuminate, Father, that you would illuminate. For the religious here that feel that it's their duty to show up here because that somehow makes them seem to be more worthy in your eyes, I pray that they would be able to cast off their religion and see Jesus today, that it's all about Jesus, his grace, his call, his mercy. So I pray for that as well. Give me words to speak, unction, boldness, and grace. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Matthew 16, we're looking at verses 13 to 26. I've been a pastor for about 15 years. That means I've gone through 15 years of working in a church vocationally, going through Christmas season stuff. I get being a pastor, the necessity of focusing on the Christmas theme, the Christmas story at this time of the year. I get that. I really do. I think it's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. It's a right thing to always remember the story of Christmas. It's a wonder, not just in December, but the story of Christmas all the time. It's the gospel story. We need to always be remembering that gospel story. Again, it's a wonder. It's a paradox. The term Christ child is a paradox. It's an oxymoron if you really want to think about it. Christ child, God in flesh, God in a bod, as I sometimes say. Those types of things. That's a wonder. But the thing that really, and I don't say this glibly. I know in our culture we've forgotten Jesus. I get that. I understand that. But I think we've forgotten Jesus in the church, even at this time of the year. And it's subtle. But we do forget. At least we forget Jesus in his totality. Jesus in the whole story. We make Christmas very, very romantic at times. Very warm and fuzzy. Right? Bows and eggnog and puppies and stuff. I mean, we make it kind of that thing, right? We do. It's about the turkey and the ham and it's nice and everybody come together and gifts. And you know what? I'm big on that stuff. I really am. I think giving gifts at Christmas, if you do it to the glory of God, is a good thing. I really do. I'm convinced. God is a giver of good and perfect gifts. We follow in his wake. I don't think it's a bad thing. I think doing anything not for the glory of God is bad. I think doing anything not for the glory of God is bad. But you can't tell me giving gifts is a bad thing if you do it for the glory of God. That's a whole other sermon. But God is a giver. Jesus is a gift. We need to do it right. We need to do it right with right motive. I think giving gifts is a good thing if you do it to the glory of God. That's a whole other thing. But I think we've sort of domesticated Christmas. We've made it mostly about family. I listen to quote-unquote Christian radio stations that you can hear locally making Christmas about faith, hope, love, and family. It's brutal. I'll give you faith, hope, and love. I can work with that. You give me faith, hope, love, and family, and you don't put Jesus in there, you should be ashamed of yourself. Faith, hope, and love, sure. But Christmas is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. So we domesticate it big time. We domesticate it big time, even in the church. Subtly. Because if you look at the Christmas story, again, in its totality, it's a harsh story, isn't it? It's a story about flight. It's a story about thousands of babies being killed. Thousands. It's a story of pride and ego of the political leadership at the time, even the religious leadership. It's about misunderstanding. It's about God not humbly coming, humiliating himself and coming. Born probably in a hole in the side of a mountain. The message coming to a bunch of shepherds taking care of a bunch of dumb, dirty sheep. It's harsh. And it's warm and fuzzy. Because it's packed with grace and love. But it's both. And we need to touch upon both. I don't want to throw the wet blanket over Christmas. But I do want us to understand it in its, again, its whole, the whole aspect of it. And that's why I'm taking it to Matthew 16. It's not a traditional Christmas story, not even close. The only connection it has to Christmas is that it's about Jesus. And that's the greatest of connections. We're going to talk a lot about Christmas. I want to say the name Jesus a lot today. I want to say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus a lot today. Because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow. It's the name above all names. I want to talk a lot about Jesus because I at least want to have one hour in December, where Jesus is talked about a lot. Is that cool with you? All right. James. I love you, brother. I love James up there. Love that guy. Matthew 16. verses 13 to 16. Here we go. Let me give you four truths, four keys that will guide us through verses 13 to 26. I'll give them to you on the front end, and then I'll go back one by one, okay? So the four keys that are going to guide us through this text are, number one, who Jesus is. Number two, what Jesus came to do. Number three, how he came to do it. Boy, is that important. How he came to do it. And then the fourth key is our call in light of it, all right? Who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he came to do it, and our call in light of it. So let's begin. Who Jesus is, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, what's significant about that? He's leaving a predominantly Jewish area and coming into a Gentile land, okay? That's important in light of the question that he's about to ask, okay? Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, last names at that time, if you were a male, were son of. So my dad's name is Peter. I would be named Norman, son of Peter. You didn't have last names. Jesus would have been Jesus Bar-Joseph, okay? He does have a last name, at least in that culture. Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let's stop there. Really difficult walking into a book, any book in the Bible, dropping halfway through it and getting a sense of it, especially the Gospels. Because so much of the Gospels is predicated on you knowing what has taken place thus far. Let me give you kind of a really quick review that brings us up to chapter 16. From chapter 4 to chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel, it has consisted of the public ministry of Jesus, teaching to huge crowds, feeding thousands, teaching thousands. People, the masses are declaring, we have never seen anything like this. Crowds saying, he teaches as one who has such authority. Many, many coming, many, many people being healed. His fame, at least in that area of the world, is growing. People coming from all sorts of places. Public ministry leads to this question. Jesus pulls his disciples, moves out of that area, comes into a Gentile area, and he asks the question, who do people say that I am? The disciples answer in verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist. Specifically, I think this is a reference to Herod in chapter 14 of Matthew, who killed John the Baptist, and he hears about what Jesus is doing, and he concludes, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. So some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. The Old Testament prophet Elijah was prophesied about in Malachi to come again. Jesus, I think, declares that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, ushering in, preparing the way of Jesus. So some of the people on the street say that you're the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi of the coming of Elijah again. Some people say you're the coming again of Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet. What stands out about Jeremiah and his ministry? He spent a lot of time declaring judgment on Israel, just like Jesus did. So some people say you're Jeremiah coming back again, or at least one of the prophets come again. That's who the Muslims say Jesus is, by the way. Today, it's one of the prophets. No less than that, but certainly no more either. You're one of the prophets. Can I humbly suggest to you, as we just kind of camp here for a couple seconds, that the question, who do people say that I am, is the most important question you will ever be asked to give an answer to? Everything hinges on it. More important than, will you take this man, woman, to be your wife or husband? More important than, is it a boy or girl? More important than questions even than that. And what stands out from this text when you look at it is that then, like today, the speculation regarding Jesus was fairly flattering, wasn't it? It's complimentary. Certainly not meant to demean Jesus. Same today. Ask people who Jesus is today, and they will give you fairly flattering answers. Right? Good teacher. Ethicist. Moralist. A leader of people. A humanitarian. All nice. All true in a sense. yet at the same time all false because they are all incomplete. I want to say this as gently as I can. I got to say it, though. I did that in the first service. That doesn't sound correct. That's bad English. I want to say this. I need to say this, but I'm going to say it gently. That's a better way of putting it. Jesus is not honored by our flattering ignorance. I think we try to flatter Jesus by trying to give people the sense that we're on the same team, by not speaking negatively about him, yet not at the same time speaking about him and who he is in his wholeness. It's tough to find a person in Vancouver that denigrates Jesus, at least in their mind. Fairly complimentary. Yet Jesus is not honored by that. To quote one author as he writes on this, you can't honor someone by bestowing niceties on them when you mistake them for someone they really aren't. The great importance of this question is seen in verse 15 when Jesus asks it again but makes it more personal this time. He turns his attention to the disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I know what the crowds, the masses are saying, but who do you say I am? Peter, as he was very apt to do in his ministry, right, in the life of Jesus as we see it in the Gospels, he jumps right in, takes over, and he declares, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. In other words, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one who was promised to come to redeem us, to set us free. You're that person. And then adds, you are the Son of the living God. And in so doing, declares the special relationship that he sees Jesus having with God the Father. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And what really stands out, look at verse 17. Unlike the other ideas about who he was, Jesus responds to this declaration. And he says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what is this? Sounds nice. What does it mean? And when Jesus talks about flesh and blood, what is Jesus talking about? What is he getting at? Well, I think Paul shed some light on this question in a variety of places in his writing. One of the most well-known, 1 Corinthians 2:14, says this, the natural person, there it is, natural, flesh and blood, this, right, this, the natural person, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they're foolish to him. And he is not able to understand them because, why? They're spiritually discerned. So first off, Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I think that's what he's getting at. In fact, I'm sure of it. When Jesus states that flesh and blood has not revealed his true identity, and he says this to Peter, he is saying that not mere human powers by themselves can recognize the glory, the wonder, the grandeur, the truth of Jesus. Flesh and blood by itself can't do it. Neither your humanity, my humanity, anyone's humanity has opened the eyes of our heart to recognize the truth and the beauty of Jesus, which should actually free you up, and I'll tell you why in a minute. It should encourage you as well. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Only the power of God, Jesus says, can reveal this to you. And that's what Jesus means when he secondly says in verse 17, my Father has revealed this to you. So flesh and blood, the natural person cannot discover this. The Father, God the Father, has to reveal this to you. But here's the mistake that I see made by many teachers. And I know that sounds like an arrogant statement. Okay, I know that sounds like an arrogant statement, but let me show you something why I call it a mistake. People make some common mistakes in light of this second part. My Father has revealed this to you. See, what we often do is we take that to mean that Peter came to see Jesus, who he really is, apart, separate from what Jesus taught and separate from Jesus and what Jesus did. Now, let me explain this. If you're not kind of with me, let me explain what I mean by taking you back to Matthew 11. Hang a left in your Bible. Go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11 Let me set up the situation. John the Baptist, the preparer, the type of Elijah who was to come and prepare the way of Jesus, has been arrested by Herod. So chapter 11, chapter 14, he's dead, right? Chapter 11, he's now in prison. He's in prison, and he asks Jesus the question. Look at verse 3 of chapter 11. He sends some disciples, his own disciples, John's disciples, are sent to Jesus, and they are to ask the question of Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's been promised to come? Are you the Messiah? This is the very question that Jesus says you can only answer willingly if God reveals it to you. Okay, that's the question. Are you the Messiah? But I want you to notice how Jesus answers John's question. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says to the disciples of John, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. That's important. You like underline things in your Bible? Underline that. Hear and see. Very important statement. Tell John what you hear and see. Here's what people see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Here's what you hear. What you hear is that the poor have good news preached to them. Tell him that. Now here's the question in light of this. If you can only recognize Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God by means of a divine or unique revelation of God, why does Jesus answer John's desperate question? He's in prison. Why does he answer John's desperate question with a human report of Jesus' power through his signs and wonders and his teaching? Why does he answer it that way? Here's what the answer, I believe, is. The absolute central work of God. Hear me on this. The absolute central work of God. This is why we do the ministry the way we do it here at Westside. What I'm about to tell you is why we do the ministry the way we do at Westside. The absolute central ministry of God, the work of God in revealing the Son, both then to John and Peter and now to me and you, is not the adding on to what we see and hear in Jesus himself, but the opening of the eyes of our hearts to taste the truly divine glory of Jesus in what is really there in Jesus. Now you're going, I don't understand what you're saying, Funk. Help me. Okay, let me walk through this a little bit more. Give you a couple other instances. John says, John 20. Don't you love that backdrop? I love that backdrop. John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is John 20, 30 and 31. It's the reason why the book of John was written. Right? If you ever have a question on one of your seminary exams, right? Why was the book of John written? Here's the reason. Right? Because John tells us why he wrote it. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. This statement here, really important statement. But these what? The signs that John, in the book of John, these, the ones that I have chosen to record, these are written so that you may believe. Okay, that, I can't tell you how important that statement is. That's a statement on a number of things. One of the things that it really demonstrates is the absolute importance to the scriptures in any ministry. If you go to a church that does not open the Bible every week, it gives me the heebie-jeebies even to think about it. Because I've met a lot of pastors. They're all nut jobs, right? They got nothing good to say in themselves. They don't. If they think they do, I don't know what to say. You need to open the scriptures. Why? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs have been written so that you may believe the exact same thing that Peter declared. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you will have salvation. Let's keep on looking at a couple others. 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures. If you want to put it up there, it'd be great. 2 Corinthians 4:6, thank you. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. Okay, when did God say that? He said at the beginning of time. God's always been about separating light and dark. Right? That's the ministry of God. The ministry of God is separating light from darkness. Jesus came into the light, right? Jesus came to take us from darkness to light. Jesus is the light. At the end of the day, there is no more night in heaven. He's always been about separating light and darkness. The same God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus. How do we come to the point where we see the glory of God? We see it in Jesus. What he did and what he said. I'm not going to take you to Hebrews 1:3. I'm going to teach on Hebrews 1:3 on January 4th. Really important text. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer of Hebrews says, talking about how God has spoken through the days, through the ages, says, in these last days, God has spoken to us. Anybody know how it finishes? By his son, or through his son. Not about his son. That's important too. God has spoken to us by his son. Now, why is this so important? It's so important to us for this reason. If you are seeking answers, if you're disillusioned about religion, if you want to know truth, if you're looking for peace, can I encourage you with all I've got? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at what he taught. Look at what he did. And if you don't believe what he did, look at the effects. The change in his disciples. Martyrs' deaths. Look at Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, can I encourage you in this way? If somebody you know doesn't know Jesus, they're seeking answers. They're looking for questions to be answered. They're looking for hope. Talk about Jesus to them. Tell them about Jesus. I don't want to say this lightly. It grieves me. I'm going to make sure I mean that word. Yeah, it grieves me. It grieves me when I see ministries, by how they program themselves, think that they can bring people to God and not talk a lot about Jesus. That we can happy people into the kingdom. That we can good work them into the kingdom. That we can community them into the kingdom. I like happy. I like community. I like good works. But if you think you can bring a person to see God by those, you need to get over yourself. It's a subtly arrogant statement. We need to tell people about Jesus. In these last days, God speaks to us by Jesus. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. That's why understanding who Jesus is so vitally important. So I have to ask you, Westside, as you're gathered here, who do you say Jesus is? He doesn't want your flattery. He doesn't want your niceties. He doesn't want your favors. He doesn't want your leftovers. He doesn't want just your Sunday mornings. He wants your life. Who do you say Jesus is? This leads to the second key that guides us through this text. That's who Jesus is. But what did Jesus come to do? Let's look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That's a freaky weird verse, right? It's the great omission, right? It's not the great commission, it's the great omission. Some of us use this as our life verse. So let's walk through this. All right, just want to be biblical. I got a verse. All right. Here we get an answer to why Jesus, by the way, changed Simon's name to Peter, right? He says, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. In the Aramaic, you are Kepha, Cephas, on this Kepha, I will build my church. I know there's debate about it, all right? There's debate. Some people say it's not, he isn't saying it's on Peter, he's going to build his church. He's saying that it's on the declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's going to build his church. I don't entirely disagree with that. I think it's Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that leads to Peter being called to lead the early church. The apostolic ministry that Peter gave leadership to, which I think you see the fulfillment of in the early part of the book of Acts. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 sheds some light on it. If you want to put it up there, thank you. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking about the church, the grafting in of Jew and Gentile, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I think this sheds further light on this. However, I don't want to get bogged down here. There's enough books written on this verse. You can Google it, find them. I don't want to get bogged down there and miss the bigger point, and that is focusing on what Jesus came to do. You see it in the middle of verse 18, right? What Jesus came to do is, I will build my church. Two things stand out about this. First, it is Jesus' church. I love Chad. Chad always says, Jesus is the senior pastor here. And it's true. He's the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. This is his church. He is the cornerstone. It's his church. Secondly, he will build it. Throughout the ages, many of us have been called. You have been called. I have been called. We have all been called to participate in the building of the church of Jesus. But it is his church, and he will see the growth in it. He will build it. I like Paul's balance in regards to his partnership in the ministry of the church, but Jesus' control over it. In Romans 15, it says this, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has already accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. I like that balance. Jesus has accomplished it all. He's asked me to partner in it. I think is that what we see here. But one other thing stands out in verse 18. You pick it up. In verse 18, it's Jesus' declaration that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Let me ask you a question. What are gates used for? Gates, I think, are used just to barricade things, right? Not very offensive weapons. This is an offensive declaration, however. Gates barricade, but the church is going. The church is advancing. The church is building. The church is moving, and the gates of hell, death, Hades, will not even prevail against it. I love Matthew 11, verse 12. Matthew 11, it'll be on the screen, says this. This is right in the aftermath of that question by John the Baptist. I love this verse. From the days of John the Baptist, who ushered in the ministry of Jesus, until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And forceful men and women, it's inclusive language in that verse, lay hold of it. I like that. We're going to be beginning a third gathering in January in Granville Island. I grew up in the sea. I grew up 5 minutes away from here, literally. Went to Point Grey High School. This is my crib, right? This is where I rolled, right? In my 84 Camaro, right? I love this city. I love it. I love this city. I know this city like many of you. This is where I mean, the whole deal, right? I love this city. I remember when Granville Island was made. It was like when I was grade 10. I remember going there on opening day. That's how old I is, right? Love. Granville Island, it's the epicenter of this city in many ways. Just walk around Granville Island for 10 or 15 minutes and you can paint a picture of this city. Very much so. It's beautiful, and it's dying. And God has said, I'm going to build my church by using this local embodiment of it. And I'm going to put a church right in the middle of it. And we will never look the same again. It may be inconvenient. We may never see the same people again. We may fall flat on our faces. We may come up against resistance. But our faith, Westside, is a going faith. It's an advancing faith. It's a we are not of those who shrink back and are ashamed kind of faith. That's our faith. Why? Because it's not our church. And Jesus is saying he is going to build his church. And he's called us to partner with him. Our faith is not a huddling faith. It's not a comfort faith. It's not a safe faith. It's none of those things. It's not even a community faith. I know people love the word community. We have it as a core value. But community always serves mission. Mission never serves community in the story of God. Anytime the people of God became about community above mission, God either got rid of them or he scattered them. We are to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because it's his church, not ours. He will build his church. But how he builds his church is seen in what we look at next. And I've got to start talking faster. Verses 21 and 22. Isn't it good to study the Bible? Isn't it tasty? Oh, man, I love it. I love it. I just love it. I just get giddy about it. From that time, what time? The declaration of Peter. From that time, the declaration where Peter said, you're the Christ. From that time, this is really important, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. He gave him a talking to, literally, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is the first time, let me go through this rather quickly. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus mentions his death and resurrection. We see what led to this declaration, though, right? Why he started talking about it. It's because they declared Jesus to be the Messiah. But did you notice verse 20? I didn't read it here. I just read it in the last section. What is verse 20? It's the Great Commission, right? Don't tell anybody who I am. You've got it right, in a sense, but don't tell anybody who I am. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that to them? Here's the reason why. They believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't know the type of Messiah he was. They thought he was the Messiah who was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. He was going to come and take on the tyrannical rulers, the Romans. He's going to come and feed them. They didn't have to work anymore. He was that Messiah. He's going to free them from the oppression. He was that guy. Now, was he a king? Is he a king? Yes. Is he a freer from the tyrannical? Yes. Who's the most tyrannical person that Jesus has put in bondage? Satan. Freed us from death. Freed us from sin. He is our Messiah. He is our Redeemer. But how did he achieve these things? And why would he tell his disciples to shush, don't tell anybody? The reason is because they had not yet seen him on the cross. In their mind, there's no way Messiah has died, and that's why Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, may it never be. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't die. This shall never happen to you, which Jesus says in response, get behind me, Satan. That's awesome. Right, the change, right? Peter goes from a place where, by the power of God, declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And now he goes, by the power of Satan, to become a stumbling block to Jesus. He goes from being a foundation, that rock, to being a stumbling block rock that people are going to trip over. Get behind me, Satan. See, in Peter's mind, there is no room for the kind of Messiah Jesus was saying he was going to be. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious. Which makes me wonder. I wonder what kind of messiahs we have created in our minds. We've got the right titles on Jesus. But Jesus would never call me to that. Jesus wants me to be happy all the time. He would never call me to suffer. What Peter's doing, Westside, we all do. at certain times. Jesus says, Peter, shh. Until you see me at the cross, you don't understand me in my totality. It's the word of the day. We should get it all. It's the word of the day. I'm going to take you somewhere. I know time is short. Hang a right. Go to Matthew 27. Actually, before you do, stop. Don't get stuck. Sorry. Look at verse 21. Remember, read again. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. From who? Elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. All right? That is the gospel. Keep that in mind. Turn to Matthew 27, and I will give you the shortest description of the gospel that wraps up the whole text of Matthew 16. Matthew 27, starting at verse 41. We'll read a verse and a half. Here's a fulfillment of this. Everybody there? We good? Verse 41. So also, here's this group, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Did you see the gospel? He saved others. He cannot save himself. For Jesus to save others, he chose not to save himself. What the leaders of the Sanhedrin thought was a mockery was a declaration of the ministry of Jesus. I must go to Jerusalem because I'm going to save others. As one teacher said, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we never will have to. Do you see why we talk about Jesus here all the time? How did he come to build his church? By laying down his life. Which leads to our call in light of it. I'll close with this. Go back to Matthew 16. Verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus has only one cross in mind here. We've domesticated the cross like many things in our faith. Jesus has just one cross in mind. D.A. Carson talks about how at this time in the life of Jesus, talking about the cross would be like us today talking about Auschwitz. You didn't joke about it. We talk about, you know, tough in-laws, tough bosses as being crosses to bear. It's not what Jesus has in mind here. You didn't talk to your kids about crucifixion. You didn't want your kids to see crucifixion. Jesus has that cross in mind. You know, today people literally die because of their belief and confession of Jesus. More people were martyred in the 20th century than any century previous to it. According to a 2006 status of global missions, a study by Gordon Conwell Seminary, an average of 170,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year. Some of us may, in fact, literally lose our life because of our faith. Statistics would demonstrate that the chances are slim, but regardless, however, Westside, the call is the same. What Jesus is stating here is that if we determine to follow him, we must die to our self-interests and do so. A Messiah who literally took up his cross for our glory is calling us to take up ours for his. But in the same way that the church is built, that people are saved through the laying down of the life of Jesus, and how his glory was most evidenced in his life was at the cross, so too is the power of God most evidenced in our lives when we lay down our lives and carry the cross and die to self. It's the paradox of the kingdom of God. We become less, he becomes more, and he draws men and women to himself. For it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me. I'll close this way. John Stott in his classic, The Cross of Christ. If you haven't read The Cross of Christ, don't do anything else this afternoon. Go and get it and read it. He writes this, "The place of suffering in service and of passion in ministry is hardly ever taught today. But the greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. It may be a death to popularity by faithful preaching the unpopular biblical gospel, or to pride by the use of modest methods in reliance on the Holy Spirit, or to racial and national prejudice by identification with another culture, or to material comfort by adopting a simple lifestyle. But the servant must suffer if he or she is to bring light to the nations. And the seed must die if it is to multiply. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lose it to find it. Die so you can live." It's the paradox of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I believe with all of who I am that your word is truth. I believe with all that I am that Jesus is God in flesh. And I come before you with worship on my lips because I know it's not anything that I have done to see that. It's your grace. Father, my prayer this morning is that you, in your grace and your mercy and in your constant seeking for new worshipers, that you would reveal that to this ministry. That people would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus today. That's my prayer. Oh, please, God, for your name's sake, please, God, for the building of your church, for your kingdom, not for us. Please, God, shine in our hearts. Please, I cry. In Jesus' adored name, I pray. Amen.